We read the Word of God tonight in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and we pick it up at verse 11, which now records the departure from the island of Malta and the last leg of the apostles' journey to Italy and ultimately to Rome, where he will be imprisoned for the first time. Acts 28, verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, and landed at Syracuse. We tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We desire to hear thee, to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We read the word of God thus far. The text for the sermon tonight is 2 Timothy 1. Verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is true saving faith? The Bible gives many explanations of true saving faith. Sometimes the Bible explains true saving faith in terms of objective doctrinal propositions. For example, Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Faith is believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Other times, the Bible explains true saving faith by giving us an illustration from the life of a believer. The outstanding biblical chapter is Hebrews 11. There we read, for example, that Noah, by faith, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. The Bible explains what faith is by giving us the illustration of Noah and how Noah behaved. Or, for example, there is Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, we read of that woman who had a disease, an issue of blood, and she pressed through that thronging multitude until she finally came to Jesus and touched his garment. And Jesus told her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." The Bible in that narrative is explaining to us what true faith is by the illustration of that woman. The passage we consider tonight, however, is different. It does not explain true faith by a mere doctrinal proposition, nor does it explain true faith merely by the illustration of a believer. Rather, the passage we consider tonight gives an explanation of true saving faith by giving to us the personal testimony of a believer. What the believer himself has to say about his faith. Not what someone else says about faith. Not even what the scriptures say about faith. But what a man himself says about his faith. The man is the inspired Apostle Paul. If Paul were a young man sitting in the consistory room of the church of Ephesus, ready to give a confession of his faith, the young pastor Timothy might put to him the question, "What do you mean when you say you have faith? You are here to confess your faith. What does it mean to you when you say, I have faith?" The apostle would answer this way, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's what I mean. That is the expression of my faith. This is not a young man. This is the Apostle Paul writing from prison in Rome and now giving an expression of his faith. Let us consider tonight 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 under the theme, a believer's expression of his faith. Notice first the faith he has, second the assurance it includes, and then third the fruit it produces. A believer's expression of his faith. The child of God believes in many things. The child of God believes in many articles of faith. For example, a believer believes in the Trinity, that God exists as three distinct persons in one being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A child of God believes in a literal 24-hour, six-day creation of all things in the beginning. A child of God believes in the disobedience of Adam and the fall of our first parents into sin. He believes in the incarnation, a wonder work accomplished by the virgin birth, the child of God believes in a definite, particular atonement. He believes an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These are some of the articles of faith that a child of God believes in. We believe in the doctrines of Scripture. The object of our faith are the doctrines of Scripture. The object of our faith is the Bible itself and all that the Bible contains. But the apostle does not say, "For I know what I have believed." He states, "For I know whom I have believed." Literally, "For I know in whom I have believed." The object of a believer's faith is not, first of all, and primarily, a doctrine or even the Scriptures, but the object of our faith is a person. Not something, but someone. Not a doctrine, but a person. The child of God believes in someone. "I know whom I have believed." That's why in a confession of faith before the consistory, probably the most important question that can be asked is not, "What do you believe about this or that?" But we need to hear, "Whom do you believe?" Whom? The object of our faith is a person. Who this person is no mystery. It is our Savior, verse 10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is the revelation of God's grace, the one who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He is the object of the apostles' faith and of our faith. We believe in Jesus as the second person of the Trinity made flesh. We believe in Jesus as the second Adam by whose obedience many have been made righteous. We believe in Jesus as the incarnate one. We believe in Jesus as the one who offered himself up for a definite, particular atonement. We believe in Jesus, who is the head of the Holy Catholic Church, by whom we can have the communion of the saints, who is the basis for the forgiveness of sins, who will come to raise the dead and judge all men. We believe in Jesus, a person, "For I know whom I have believed." Believing in Jesus is fundamental to being a Christian. There are some who call themselves Christians and they love doctrine. I suppose not many, but there are some who love doctrine. They love the objective propositions of Scripture. They intellectually assent to the proposition that God has elected some and reprobated others, to the proposition that God will save all those for whom Christ died and only those. They love to argue truth, to debate doctrine. They love to match this text, with this confession, with that confession, with this theologian in the past, with that theologian in the past. And they love doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, because it is non-contradictory and it all fits together. They know what they have intellectually assented to. But they may not know Jesus. And they may not be able to say, "For I know whom I have believed." Fundamental to being a Christian is faith in Jesus. You believe in a person. You believe in Jesus and only Jesus. Believer, you believe in Jesus. You do not believe in yourself. despite all of your gifts and abilities. You do not believe in your parents, despite all of their wisdom and guidance. You do not believe in your government, despite all of the freedoms they continue to give you. You do not believe in your college professor, despite all of his education. You do not believe in your pastor. You do not believe in the elders or the deacons. You believe in Jesus. Our faith is in a person, but not any person. In the person, Jesus Christ. Exactly, because faith is belief in the object of Jesus Christ, unbelief is also rejection of Jesus. It is not true that an unbeliever merely rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of creation, or the doctrine of the incarnation, or the doctrine of limited atonement, or the doctrine of the church, or the resurrection of the body, or the judging of Jesus Christ at the end of history. The unbeliever rejects Jesus. We read Acts 28, verse 23. The Apostle Paul, when he is in Rome, began expounding and he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. What did they not believe? They did not believe what Paul was preaching, namely Jesus. The sin of unbelief is not rejection of all of the doctrines of Scripture, first of all. It is rejection of Jesus. True faith is believing in Jesus. The text teaches us the object of our faith, but it also instructs us concerning the activity of our faith. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? The apostle explains that in his personal testimony when he continues, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Believing in Jesus is committing something unto Jesus, according to the apostle. To commit is to entrust to another. Pharaoh committed Egypt to Joseph. After Joseph was able to interpret those dreams, Pharaoh made Joseph the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He took his entire kingdom and then entrusted it to the care of Joseph. The believer commits something unto Jesus. Some suppose the apostle is referring to the gospel here. "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him," that is the gospel, "against that day." Paul is not committing the gospel unto Jesus to be kept. The gospel is not what is suffering, at least not in the mind of the apostle. He is interested in his own personal suffering, for the which cause I also suffer these things. But he's willing to suffer because he is persuaded that Jesus is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He is committing himself unto Jesus, and that's why he's willing to suffer. Literally, the text reads, he is able to keep the committing of me, the entrusting of me. The apostle is committing himself to Jesus And ultimately, therefore, he commits his soul unto Jesus. There is nothing more valuable to a believer than his soul, the soul in which he has that immortal life of the great abolitionist, Jesus Christ. Our soul is in great danger. Yes, our body is in great danger because of disease and the threat of injury and ailment and even persecution. But the greater threat is the threat to the soul, because the devil and our own nature and the wicked world is trying to destroy our soul. If our soul is safe, then our greatest interest is secured. If our soul is safe, we have nothing to worry about. A man may lose his house to a fire. There's a raging fire passing through the mountains behind his home, and the fire comes down and engulfs his home. But the man is very glad if he's able to stand off at a distance with his wife and children. If he is able to stand there with that which is most precious and valuable to him, though he lose his whole house and all of his possessions, he's very glad. He has his family with him, if they've been spared from the fire. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The apostle commits his soul unto Jesus, the soul in which he has life, immortal life with God. True faith is committing oneself entirely to Jesus, especially in soul. The believer commits everything to Christ. The child of God says, I am nothing but a wretched sinner. I can do nothing to save myself. I cannot merit. I cannot earn with God. If left up to myself, I will perish. But I commit myself to Christ. I surrender myself for Christ. I see myself as poor and destitute, and I see Christ in all of his riches. I give myself to Christ. That's true faith. Committing oneself, entrusting oneself to Christ by grace. By grace. See, many say, yes, I am saved by faith, but faith is my work. I commit myself to Christ, and therefore I save myself. And therefore you often hear from the pulpit, surrender yourself to Christ. Commit your way and your life to Christ. Now that statement as such is not theologically incorrect. The apostle committed himself to Christ, but he fully understands that he is committing himself to the one who first committed himself to the apostle. Faith is God's work. Jesus said in John 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Faith is God's work. By nature, a man is repulsed by Christ. A man will never commit himself to Christ. The only way someone believes in Christ and commits himself to Christ is if God works that gift of Christ in him so that he has the desire and the will and the ability. Strictly speaking, faith does not save. Strictly speaking, faith in Jesus Christ does not save. Jesus saves. Christ, the sovereign Savior, saves. And faith is merely an instrument, a gift that God gives us. And now through that gift, we lay hold of the Savior. But from beginning to end, it is his act of salvation. The object of our faith is Jesus. The activity of our faith is believing, that is, committing. However, the text teaches something more of the essence of faith. something that is foundational to true faith when the apostle states, "For I know whom I have believed." Foundational to true faith is knowledge. There cannot be any faith apart from knowledge. For I know. How can the apostle or any one of us commit ourselves to Jesus if we do not know Him? How can Pharaoh commit all of Egypt to Joseph if he does not first have a personal knowledge of Joseph as the dream interpreter? How can a young woman commit herself unto a young man if she does not, first of all, know him personally? How can a parent entrust his little children unto a babysitter if the parent does not, first of all, know the babysitter? There must be knowledge, true faith, and the act of committing and entrusting is impossible without knowledge. But the apostle does not merely state that he knows of Jesus. For I know of whom I have believed. That's not the reading of the text. Perhaps you know of someone in Northern Ireland. You have never met them. You do not know them personally, but you can say, "I know of them." The apostle does not state, "For I know of Jesus." He states, "For I know Him." I know Him personally and intimately in love as the Savior of me, as the Good Shepherd of the sheep. The apostle and every believer does not merely know of Jesus. We know Him in love. Where does this knowledge come from? The knowledge that is foundational to faith. This knowledge is not mysteriously infused into our consciousness. This knowledge comes from the Scriptures, the revelation of God in the Bible. The knowledge that is foundational to faith is given through the Scriptures. The importance of the Scriptures comes out in the word persuaded. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. Paul was persuaded by someone, by something. Now, ultimately, that was by Jesus Himself on His way to Damascus. But after that conversion experience, He was increasingly persuaded by the Word of God. And the ordinary way in which a child of God receives the knowledge of faith is through the Scriptures. This comes out in that particular word, persuaded. This word is often used in the New Testament in reference to preaching the gospel, preaching the word of Jesus. For example, we read that in Acts 28, verse 23. This is the apostle. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, preaching them. No, not preaching. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. The law of Moses and the prophets, there is a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul was persuading these people in Rome out of the Scriptures. And that's the way that word persuade is usually used in the New Testament. Persuasion takes place through the preaching of the Bible. If anyone has faith and has the knowledge of faith, it is because they have been persuaded through the preaching of the Scriptures. Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." This truth exposes much of contemporary Christianity today as counterfeit. Many Christians today will claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. They overemphasize the object of faith as a person to the exclusion of all doctrine, all knowledge through the Scriptures, so that one will say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I am a believer. I know Jesus. But at the same time, they cannot name the first four books of the New Testament, because there is woeful ignorance concerning the Scriptures. True faith is not merely a personal relationship with Jesus, although that is true, but that always comes through knowledge, the knowledge of the Scriptures. Paul makes that clear when he goes on to give the exhortation of verse 13. This is his very next statement. Hold fast, Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words. Through the Word, foundational to faith is knowledge. Knowledge that comes through the Scriptures. The more we know Jesus, the more we believe in Him and commit our life to Him. Is that not true of a marriage? The more a woman knows her husband, the more she commits her way, her life unto that man. The more we know Jesus through the doctrine of Scripture, the more we believe and trust in Him. This faith is very personal. True saving faith is always personal, so that the child of God does not say, Christians know Jesus. Christians have received immortal life through the great abolitionist, Jesus Christ. The child of God says, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I have the new life of Jesus within me. True faith is always personal. It's not surprising, therefore, that in this marvelous expression of faith, the personal pronoun I should appear six times in one verse. For the which cause I also suffer these things. One, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Two, for I know. Three, whom I have believed. Four, and literally, and I am persuaded. Five, that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. Six, against that day. True faith is personal. I know Jesus. Faith is believing in Jesus. This faith also includes assurance. The personal assurance of the text comes out in that last phrase, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The apostle is persuaded. He is convinced of something. He is convinced that Jesus is able to keep that which He has committed unto Him, really His life, His soul. True faith is being persuaded and being assured that Jesus is able to keep me. The word keep means to guard. It is used in Luke 2 verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Keeping watch is the same word translated keep in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. And it means to guard. The idea is not that the shepherds were simply looking at their sheep or gazing at their sheep, but they were guarding them. It is as if those shepherds had one eye on the sheep and another eye on any potential predator, a bear or a wolf, that might come and harm the sheep. They were keeping the sheep. And the apostle says that Jesus keeps him. Jesus has one eye, as it were, one hand upon the believer, holding him fast. He has another eye, or another hand, as it were, out looking for any potential enemy who might come and threaten the believer, ready to thrust him away. That's how Jesus keeps His people. The apostle says, I am persuaded that He is able to keep me, to keep my soul, my salvation. He is able. He is able. Not me. I cannot keep my soul and my salvation. Only one who relies entirely upon Jesus Christ can have assurance of salvation. Those who trust in themselves for righteousness have no assurance. No assurance of salvation. Those who say, I can do something. I can do something for Christ. I can do something to preserve and keep my soul because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was baptized in a Protestant Reformed church. Or, I am of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. I have been born and raised in the Protestant Reformed churches. My ancestors were charter members of the denomination and of this congregation. Surely I have a pretty good standing, and perhaps I am better able to keep my soul than most other people out there because of my stock and my lineage. And such a one has no assurance of salvation, for I am persuaded that He is able to keep me. He is, not the believer. He is able. As the Son of God, He is able. He is able. Jesus is. I am persuaded, says the Apostle Paul. That is strong language. I am persuaded. I am convinced. No one could convince me otherwise. Not even the devil himself. My own conscience could never accuse me and convince me otherwise. I am persuaded. Not, I think Jesus can keep me. Or I generally have the impression that Jesus can keep me. But I am persuaded, says the apostle. That's assurance. The strength of the assurance of faith. The believer says, I am persuaded that He is able to keep me against that day. Unto that day. That's the idea. Until that day. That day is the day of all days. The day of the great reckoning. The apostle uses that exact phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. When Jesus shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. The day of Jesus Christ. The assurance of faith is not merely that Jesus is able to keep me. But the assurance that is included in true faith is the ability for one to say, I am persuaded that He is able to keep me until that day, the last day when Christ comes again. I am persuaded. It doesn't matter how severe the temptation may be in the future. It does not matter what trial or affliction or tribulation will come upon me. It does not matter what obstacle is put in my way. I am persuaded, says the child of God, that Jesus Christ is able to keep me until that day. That is the believer's expression of his faith. The assurance of salvation belongs to true faith. It does. It is part of the essence of faith. The apostle states, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Those are not two unrelated, isolated, distinct concepts, but they are closely related. I believe, therefore I am persuaded. It naturally follows that if one believes, He is also persuaded. He also has the assurance of salvation because assurance is part of and really essential to faith. It is. It is. The Arminians deny this. They say, you're a believer. You believe. But you may not have this assurance because you never know what sin you might commit. You never know what lifestyle you might slip into. And there's the possibility that you may fall away. Yes, you believe today. But do you know what's coming? You might fall away. The Arminians deny that the child of God can have this kind of assurance. But there are others who deny this too. They teach that assurance is only something possessed by the especially pious ones, that assurance belongs to an extraordinary class of members in the congregation. And the ordinary child of God does not have this kind of assurance. Only the especially pious, usually the very elderly ones who have reached a high level of spiritual maturity. The text is teaching that it belongs to faith that one is also persuaded and assured. The apostle expressed this himself. This was his faith. Ah, this was the apostle Paul. Certainly of a very high caliber of spirituality and very late in his life. And it's certainly understanding that the Apostle Paul could have this assurance, but what about the ordinary child of God in the church? The Holy Spirit inspires the grammar of the text. And the Holy Spirit, through the grammar of the text, refutes this position. Through the particular tense of the verb used both in that verb believed and in that verb persuaded. It is what is called the perfect tense. It emphasizes a past state that continues into the present. And so this is literally how these two verbs are to be translated. For I know whom I have believed in the past, and still do believe today, and I am persuaded. Literally, I have been persuaded in the past and still am persuaded today. This persuasion, this assurance of the apostle is not something he received only later in life. It goes all the way back to the day he first believed. From the moment he believed, he was persuaded. He had this assurance. Assurance belongs to the essence of faith. And it is exactly because salvation does not depend upon us that we can have this assurance. If salvation depended upon us, we could never be assured, because it's true, you do not know what sin you might commit. I am capable of gross public sin. And so are you. Every one of you. We are all capable of gross public sin. Our assurance is never in what we can do. Our assurance is in the truth that Jesus keeps us, and He will keep us until that day. The believer can say that, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep me. He. Now, there are two warnings. Number one, assurance belongs to true faith and not unbelief. There is no assurance for those who live in unbelief. There is no assurance for anyone who deliberately persists in impenitence. The man or woman who stubbornly continues in sin may never say, "And I am persuaded that He is able to keep me until that day." Assurance belongs to true faith. But in the second place, do not be alarmed, beloved, if you are not always able to utter these words. There may be days or long nights when you look back into the past and see your sins as you have never seen them before. There may be long, lonely nights when you peer into the depths of your soul and see heinous sin and begin to wonder. Doubt is not good. Doubt is not healthy. Doubt is not normal. It is wrong, but it may happen. There may be moments when our assurance is weak due to the weakness of our faith or to negligence in cultivating our faith or to disobedience to God's commandments or to prayerlessness or some other sin. Some may look at their sin and become alarmed. Maybe they are not a true believer. Although that is not good, it may happen. But child of God, if you ever doubt and you become alarmed and worried about your sin, that itself is proof that you are a child of God. An unbeliever does not care about his sin. The fact that you have a concern over your sin is an indication that you are one of God's children. And you must be assured. You need stronger faith, and the remedy is persist in the means of grace. Persist. And God promises that He will grant a richer season of grace and the strengthening of faith and the increase of assurance. He will do that. Persist in the means. But the devil is active. He's active, and he always goes about trying to plant one little seed of doubt in our minds. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe this is all a show. Everything. Look into your heart. Do you see all of those thoughts that no one else sees? And the devil starts talking with us. And maybe it's all hypocrisy. And now look at how you respond to adversity. And you think you're a child of God. And he keeps working and keeps working and tries to plant that seed of doubt. And be assured he did that to the Apostle Paul too. On those long nights when the apostle is walking in the darkness down the path from one city to another with all that time to think. Or he hops on the boat, the ship, in order to go across the sea to another city. And he leans over the edge for all those miles, peering into the deep blue waters of the ocean with all that time for retrospection. And here he is in prison, lying day after day after day in a jail cell. And you can be assured the devil kept coming, relentless in his attacks, trying to plant one little seed of doubt in the apostle's mind. You think you are a child of God, Paul? Don't you remember those words? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You, according to Jesus' own words, persecuted Jesus. And now you think he died for you. He He was there. The devil was there in Paul's jail cell in Rome, trying to plant a seed of doubt. And can't you see the apostle standing up, as it were, and felling that devil with one little word, to use the language of Martin Luther, one little word shall fell him. The apostle stands up face to face with Satan and says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, despite all of your taunts, Satan, that Jesus is able to keep me until that day. With one little word, he fells that adversary and casts him away. Child of God, you have faith. Christ gives you the assurance of faith. Do not make so much of your sin that you do not see Christ. He's greater than your sin. Believe in Him. See His cross, His victory, His triumph over Satan and all of his tactics. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Him. And if there are seasons of doubt, persist in the means of grace, and God will grant a richer season of grace. He will. He does. He does. So that every child of God can say, I am persuaded. This true faith bears fruit. Fruit. It bears the fruit of the believer being willing to suffer for Jesus joyfully. Verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The apostle went out and he preached this gospel of Jesus Christ the abolitionist. Verse 12. He continues. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Because I go out and preach the gospel, I suffer also these things. Now, he's certainly referring there to his imprisonment in Rome, but by these things, plural, he's referring to everything he had to endure for his willingness to preach Christ. Everything. The mockery, the opposition, all of the sacrifices he had to make, the beatings and the persecution, and now the imprisonment. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Then he continues, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Some people suffer. Maybe they suffer in jail because they broke the law. And then they suffer shamefully. The apostle says, I do not suffer shamefully. Some people suffer, but they do so with bitterness and resentment. Or they may suffer with humiliation and embarrassment. The apostle continues by giving expression to his attitude. Yes, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed to suffer these things. He is willing to do so joyfully for Jesus Christ. Never ashamed to suffer. Why is he not ashamed to suffer? Because he has this strong faith in Jesus. Or we could flip it around. I know whom I have believed. Therefore, I am willing to suffer for Jesus. True faith will always bear this fruit, that one is willing to suffer, but only true faith. If one does not have faith, he will not be willing to suffer. When it comes time to make a confession, he will deny Christ. When it comes time to suffer, he will run. The apostle was willing to suffer because he had true faith and was confident that Jesus Christ is able to keep him. He's willing to be beaten. Several times he was beaten. He's willing to be beaten because he knows Christ and is persuaded that Christ will keep him. He is willing to be thrown into prison. And he does not know what will happen, but he's willing because he knows Christ will keep him. He comes to Rome. That's marvelous. We read Acts chapter 28. Paul got himself into so much trouble. That is, he brought upon himself so much suffering because of the gospel of Jesus. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel, and that brought him suffering. Now he gets on a ship, and he finally makes his way all the way to Rome. And what does he do when he gets to Rome, that great worldly city of Rome? He preaches Christ. He preaches Christ again. He finally makes it to Rome, and he preaches Christ again. He knows whom he has believed. And he's persuaded that no matter what will happen, Christ will keep him until that day. Throughout his life, the apostle was surrounded by affliction. He was overwhelmed with trouble on every side. His comfort? Faith in Jesus. I know him. I know him. There is so much about this present affliction that I do not know. I do not know what will happen. I do not know what the long-term effects of this suffering will be. I do not know how this will affect my loved ones or those who are companions with me. There is so much about this present affliction that I do not know. But there is one thing I do know, says the child of God. No, not one thing. There is one person I do know, and that is Jesus. And I am persuaded that no matter what happens in this suffering and affliction, he is able to keep my soul until that great day when he brings me to heaven. He's able to keep my soul. That's my confidence. The Lord Jesus Christ, he holds me in the tender love of a shepherd. He holds me, as it were, with one hand, and he has his eye upon me. And with his other hand, the hand of the divine warrior, he thrusts away anything that will threaten me and bring harm to me. That means if anything comes to me, it had to get through Christ first to reach me. If anything comes to me, any suffering for the gospel, any affliction in life, it had to come through Christ. And that means if it comes to me, it is brought to me by his love for me, whether I see that or not. I do not have to see because I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep me in my soul until that day. That is the expression of a child of God's faith. I know and I am persuaded. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the word that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, according to promise, work faith in us by the preaching. The preaching of the gospel is the chief means of grace used by thee to work faith. Work it in all of us. Faith that includes assurance so that we can live and die. In confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.